The last several weeks in our auditorium class, we've been talking about the life of the patriarch Joseph. We've been studying in the book of Genesis for two quarters now, and most of the last section of Genesis is devoted to Joseph's life. In fact, the Bible tells us more about the life of Joseph than any of the other patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Judah, through whom Christ came and through whom the kings of Israel would come. None of them have as much information given about them as Joseph does. None of the tribes of Israel were named for Joseph. We've been studying about that in particular. In fact, two of them were named after his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's because his father Jacob, at the end of his life, blessed Joseph with a double portion of the inheritance, as it were, by adopting Joseph's own sons as his own, so that instead of a tribe of Joseph, you have two tribes that are descended from him, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so whether we realize it or not, Joseph ends up becoming very significant throughout the history of Israel. Have you ever thought about how much like the life of Joseph the life of Jesus is? You ever thought about how many similarities there are between what we read about Joseph's experiences and the things that we read about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels? That's what I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. We're just going to look at five points of similarity that I think will be readily apparent as we think about Joseph's experiences and see how Jesus experienced the same things. Maybe we can draw a couple of important lessons from that as we go along. So let's talk about Joseph and Jesus for a moment. Joseph's story begins in Genesis chapter 37. I'd like you to turn there as we begin reading. We're going to take just a few highlights from Joseph's life. Genesis 37 describes Jacob living in the land of Canaan. And in verse 2 of Genesis 37, it says that Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a varicolored tunic. That's the coat of many colors that many of our translations referred to. Some have robe with long sleeves or richly ornamented robe or something along those lines. Whatever exactly that garment looked like, it was a daily reminder of who Jacob's favorite son was. And that was Joseph. Verse 4 says, his brother saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Joseph was not received by his own brothers. He was hated by his own brothers. They hated him for all the wrong reasons. They were jealous of the special treatment that he was shown by their father. Jacob, as we read, used him as a messenger to report on his brother's work, his brothers who were much older than he, and made them this special garment that every time they saw him wearing it would have been a painful reminder that he was their father's favorite. Now, we could argue, I think rightly, that Jacob did not use smart parenting techniques in this regard. But Joseph, so far as the text tells us, had not done anything to merit their hatred of him. He was simply doing as his father told him and wearing the clothes that his father provided for him. Later on in the same chapter, Joseph had a couple of dreams, prophetic dreams about things that would later unfold in his life. He had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, verse 5 says, they hated him even more. He said, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. It was clear to them what this dream meant, that someday Joseph was going to be a ruler over them. He had another dream in which the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. Again, seemingly foreshadowing the same thing. Even his father had words of rebuke to say to Joseph about that dream. And the result of all that was that Joseph's brothers, who should have loved him, a family that should have been close-knit, was torn apart by jealousy and envy. And as a result of their hatred and envy, the brothers even contemplated, as we will see, killing Joseph. Now, I've seen a lot of family disputes, but this is extreme. These brothers were so jealous, so envious, not only of the way Joseph was being treated, but of things in Joseph's life that haven't even happened yet, that they are prepared to take his life. How about Jesus? Does that compare to the life of Jesus? Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. That's a phrase that highlights the uniqueness of Jesus, the Son of God. Was sent to this world with a message. A life that is a message. And yet look at what John says about Jesus as he describes the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us here in John chapter 1. He says in verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." John gives a pointed example of that over in the 7th chapter of his Gospel. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, John notes that not even Jesus' brothers were believing in Him. Even Jesus' own family at first rejected the idea that He was the Messiah. There's another occasion reported where the family was so embarrassed by Jesus that they were kind of thinking maybe they should have Him taken away because He wasn't quite mentally right. In chapter 15 of John, verse 24, Jesus Himself says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now that they have both seen and hated Me, and hated My Father as well, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause." Jesus said if it were not for the evidence that He had provided, the works that He had done and the things that He had said that no one else had done or said, then the people among whom He had walked and talked might be held guiltless. But as it was, the evidence was overwhelming. "They have both seen and hated Me and My Father as well," Jesus said. Some seemingly were envious of Jesus because of the special attention that others showed Him. In Matthew chapter 27, we read that that's why the Jewish leaders had delivered Him up to Pilate for condemnation. Because of envy. Because Jesus was so popular among so many of the crowds, and these men longed for that same level of popularity and influence. Whatever other factors may have contributed to the jealousy and envy that people felt toward Jesus, we need to remember that Jesus did not bring it on Himself through His own misconduct. We're talking about the sinless Lamb of God. One who, like Joseph, was simply doing and speaking the things that His Father gave to Him. I want you to consider a second parallel between the lives of these two. Back to Genesis chapter 37 we go. And we see that envy and hatred of Joseph's brothers reach a boiling point. Joseph was once again sent by his fathers to check on their welfare and bring messages to and from his brothers as they were tending the flocks. And beginning around verse 18 of Genesis 37, the text says that when they saw him coming from a distance, I wonder if Joseph was wearing that special coat that day. When they saw him coming from a distance, before he came close, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said, "Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him into a pit. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." Fortunately, the oldest brother, Reuben, talked them out of this murderous plan. They instead just threw him in a pit. Reuben's intent was later to come back and to rescue Joseph. And so while Joseph is down in this empty pit, perhaps hollering for help, "Somebody come let me out of here," verse 25 says, the brothers sat down to eat a meal. How callous. And then they looked up and there was a band of traitors coming from Gilead on their way to Egypt. And Judah, one of the brothers, said, "What profit is there to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And so that's what they did. They pulled him out of the pit and sold him to these foreign traders, verse 28 says, for 20 shekels of silver. And so we read about Joseph being betrayed by people who should have loved him. 20 pieces of silver. It's interesting that much later in the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 21, years after this incident in Joseph's life, in Exodus 21, one of the commands God gave for the people of Israel was that if you had an ox, and your ox got off of your property, got over onto your neighbor's property, and gored one of his slaves to death, the price you owed in restitution for that dead slave was 30 pieces of silver. Judah and the other brothers didn't even get that much when they sold their own flesh and blood into a life of slavery in a foreign land. You probably know the connection to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, Judas, one of the 12, one of the apostles that Jesus had selected, one of his closest companions, came to the Jewish chief priests, and he said to them, Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. That's a little bit more than the brothers got for Joseph, but still a pittance. And here is the ultimate betrayal. Imagine a person you thought was your friend stabbing you in the back by taking money from your enemies in return for handing you over to them to be mistreated and ultimately put to death by them. And Jesus has done nothing wrong. Judas' covetousness got the best of him. We read elsewhere in John chapter 12 that Judas was in the habit of stealing money from the little collection of funds that the disciples had together as they traveled around from place to place. He was in charge of the money box and he used to pilfer money out of it. Judas was evidently a very covetous individual. It got the better of him, so much so that he was willing to betray his own master, betray one that he should have loved. And there are other instances of betrayal in Jesus' life. Not necessarily him being sold for money, but I think of Peter. Just shortly after these events, as Peter sat in the courtyard outside the house of the high priest, watching as Jesus was being questioned, and people kept coming to Peter and saying, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you? I've seen you with him before. I can tell by the way you talk. You're from Galilee. You've got to be one of his disciples." And every single time, Peter would say, "I do not know the man." That's no less a betrayal. This is the same Peter who just hours earlier had said to Jesus, "Lord, I don't care if all these other guys betray you. I don't care if they all abandon you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. I'm willing to die for you." And now here he is, under just the slightest bit of pressure, denying that he even knows Jesus. Let me stop and think about a couple of lessons in all of that for us. One is that if we do what is right, if we follow the pattern of behavior that we see in Joseph's life, if we follow the teachings of Jesus, our Lord, there are going to be times when other people mistreat us for it. Unfairly, unjustly, undeservedly, but it's going to happen. We have to be prepared for that eventuality. Secondly, we need to take a warning from the lives of men like Judas and Peter, not to let the circumstances we face, the pressures that we face, the desires that well up within us, cause us to betray the Lord who deserves our affection and our loyalty. Let's consider a third parallel between Joseph's life and Jesus' life. We go back to the book of Genesis, this time to chapter 39. where we pick up the story of Joseph as he arrives in Egypt and is sold as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. So a very important, powerful individual. And we read about Joseph prospering in Potiphar's house. We read about God blessing everything that Joseph did, so that eventually Joseph is made what we would call the steward of Potiphar's house. He is in charge of all of Potiphar's possessions, all of his wealth, we might say all of his bank accounts, his crops, everything. Joseph managed it for Potiphar so that Potiphar wouldn't have to worry about those things. That's how much trust Potiphar had in Joseph. That is the level to which God raised Joseph through his blessing and Joseph's skill and diligence. But then something dreadful happened. Joseph, whom we never read about a single time doing anything against his master Potiphar those years that he was serving in his house. Potiphar's wife, verse 7 says, looked with desire at Joseph. And she began day after day propositioning Joseph and trying to seduce him into a sexual relationship. The Bible says that day after day Joseph refused to listen to her or lie beside her or be with her. But one day, verse 11 says, he went into the house to do his work. None of the rest of the men were inside. And she caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And spurned once more, Potiphar's wife decided that was it. And when she saw that he had left the garment in her hand and had fled, she called the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." And so Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of trying to sexually assault her. And when Potiphar arrived home, she explained her story. Potiphar believed her. Joseph was thrown into prison. Joseph was not sinless. I don't think we are meant for one moment to take that from the text of any chapter in Genesis. Yet none of Joseph's sins are recorded for us. That, by the way, is fairly unique among the patriarchs. No mention is made of his doing wrong to his master or to his master's wife. He certainly did nothing to deserve being sold as a slave. He certainly did not do anything worthy of being thrown into prison down in Egypt. He was jailed because of a false accusation by Potiphar's wife. I think again of something else that we read about in the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When serious crimes were to be adjudicated, it was only on the testimony of two or three witnesses that the sentence could be carried out, particularly in capital cases. Joseph didn't even get that. On the mere accusation of one person, Joseph is unjustly thrown into prison. What about Jesus? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He did nothing to deserve being betrayed by Judas or arrested in the garden or being beaten or mocked or spat upon or having a crown of thorns placed on his head or being nailed to a cross. But much like Joseph, Jesus was not even given a fair trial. Time would fail us to talk about all of the aspects of Jesus' various trials before the high priest and before Governor Pilate, and even before King Herod, that were just not fair. The leaders of the Jews sought false witnesses against Jesus. Matthew chapter 26 tells us as much. They were suborning perjury. Problem was, they couldn't even get the false witnesses to agree in their stories against Jesus. The trial was rushed through before the dawning of the day. His rest and his trial before the high priest and the council all occurred before the very first hour of the day. This was all done before 6 a.m. And then the Jewish leaders knew that their best chance to get Jesus put to death was to move the proceedings as quickly as they could. And somewhere along the line, the charges changed from blasphemy against the law of Moses, blasphemy against God, to sedition, claiming that he was a king, threats to the government. None of that constituted anything that Jesus had done that was wrong. But Jesus was sent to the Roman governor Pilate in Matthew chapter 27. They even told Pilate, if this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And although Pilate could not find any fault with Jesus after conversing with him, he allowed the Jewish people to determine his fate. And they all cried, "Crucify him." And so, much like the patriarch Joseph, Jesus was made to suffer because of false accusations hurled against him. And yet, in all that, there's a fourth similarity between these two men. In Joseph's case, it's what we don't read. All of that mistreatment, especially the false accusation by Potiphar's wife that caused Joseph to be thrown in prison for a crime he did not commit, though mistreated in that way, Joseph never threatened in return. He continued to show faith in God by continuing to do what was right himself. And so we see Joseph being blessed even as he is in prison, God blessing everything that he does, until the chief of the prison ended up elevating Joseph to the position that he was in charge of the welfare of all the other prisoners. So far as we can tell from the text, Joseph never spoke badly of Potiphar or his wife. That's hard for me to imagine, not harboring some angry feelings toward those people. But we never read of Joseph trying to retaliate against them. Even after Joseph is, through God's providence, raised to the position of being the ruler of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, even after he is exalted to that level of power, never in the text of Genesis do we read that Joseph used that power to get back at Potiphar or his wife for the injustice that had been done on him. And then, of course, the text goes on to tell us in later chapters about Joseph finally being reunited with his brethren. Pharaoh had had two prophetic dreams that both pointed forward to the coming of 7 years of abundance in Egypt, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. Joseph was summoned to explain the meaning of those dreams, an ability that he had proved while he was in prison, something God had blessed him with. He told Pharaoh the meaning of those dreams and suggested a government program to deal with the upcoming famine. And Pharaoh said, "Who but Joseph should we put in charge of this?" That's how Joseph becomes elevated to that grand position. And during those years of famine, after the 7 years of plenty and after grain had been stored up in abundance, those 7 years of famine hit, not just in Egypt, but all over that part of the world. And who should come to Egypt to purchase grain but Reuben and Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and all the rest of Joseph's brothers, save Benjamin. And Joseph was the one they had to deal with. By this time, they didn't recognize who he was. He was much older. He'd adopted Egyptian dress and mannerisms. He was speaking to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. And Joseph was in an ideal position, don't you think, to get vengeance on his brothers. He could do anything he wanted to these men. He could falsely accuse them of spies, which actually he did at first, to see if they had had a change of heart. He could have acted on that accusation in order to get back at them, but he didn't. In fact, when he was finally reunited with his brethren, when he finally saw their change of heart and couldn't stand it anymore and had to reveal himself, he told them that he had forgiven them. He told them, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. What about Jesus? Joseph made no threat of retaliation during all that mistreatment. What about Jesus? Look at what Peter says of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Peter says, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. During all of those false accusations, the spitting, the beating, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the insults, the scourging, Jesus did not speak evil of His accusers. He did not retaliate against them. He did not, Peter says, revile in return, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, and showed the perfect example of forgiveness when, as He hung on the cross, He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But I want to talk about one more similarity between Joseph and Jesus that is the one that makes all of these others important. Joseph, as he was going through all of those hard times, may not have understood what God was leading him toward. And yet he put his trust in God. And when he was finally reunited with his brothers and revealed himself to them, this is what he said. We're in Genesis chapter 45. When Joseph revealed himself, and the brothers were astonished and no little afraid, I'm sure, because this is the young man that they had sold into slavery and written off as dead. He said to them, verse 4, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph understood at this point that all of these things that had unfolded in his life were the providence of God preparing the way for the preservation of Joseph's family, of the patriarchal covenant family during this horrible famine. And he explained to his brothers the purpose that God had in using him to bring about the preservation of Joseph's family, which resulted in the preservation of the nation of Israel. He reiterated that to them in chapter 50. After their father Jacob had died, the brothers once again feared, now Joseph's going to get back at us. He's going to take his revenge on us. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Through Joseph, God worked to provide deliverance. And that, of course, is the very purpose for which Jesus the Christ came into the world. He knew that that was the work He had been sent to accomplish. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Elsewhere in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said very simply, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He did that by revealing to us in His life God in the flesh, and by offering that sinless life as a sacrifice for sin, and then being raised from the dead to prove His power over sin and over death, the same victory that He wants to give each and every one of us. God worked through His Son Jesus to provide deliverance from sin, from death, from hell. And that, more than anything else, is the most significant comparison to the life of Joseph. My hope is that in thinking about the life of one of the patriarchs, an ordinary man like you and me, and yet an extraordinary man in the level of his faith, we can see something, some foreshadowing of the work that Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, would do, and be brought to a greater appreciation of what it is that Jesus has done for us. Do you believe in Jesus through His gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died and shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins? Jesus warned, "He who believeth not is condemned already," John 3, verse 18. Have you come to realize the burden of the sins that you carry? And do you believe that Jesus bore the sins of mankind on the cross? 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says that is exactly what He did. Are you ready to turn from that sin in repentance? To have the kind of change of heart that we see taking place in the lives of Joseph's brothers, for instance. The same change of heart from rebellion to submission that God seeks in every human heart. You willing this morning to confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And are you willing to trust in Jesus enough to obey His command to be baptized in water in the likeness of His death and raised from that water to a new life in the likeness of His resurrection and be added to God's family, God's kingdom, and be delivered? If you're ready this morning to embrace that invitation of deliverance, then everything's made ready for you to do that. This group of people will rejoice with you as you make that new commitment in your life. If you need to study more, if you need to learn more, then talk to me, talk to one of our elders, one of our deacons, somebody. We will be happy to sit down with you and show you the good news of the gospel so that you too can be delivered from sin. If you're a child of God, but you have not been a faithful one, and you need to make correction for things in your life that you have allowed to go wrong, then take this opportunity to seek God's forgiveness and know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. Whatever your need, we hope you'll make it known by stepping forward right now.